If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 2. And as you're turning there, back in October we began a new tradition in our church, and that tradition is that every several months I will preach a sermon directed to the hearts of our children. Now, I wish more of our children were here this morning, but nevertheless some of them are here. And we have many who are children at heart this morning with us. So, certainly want to set before you the reality that when I say I'm preaching to the children, that doesn't mean you adults are supposed to go to sleep, or you young people, you teenagers are supposed to say, well, this isn't for me. As a matter of fact, what I'm discovering is when I preach to the children, the adults seem to understand me more than they do when I preach to the adults. But the Lord seems to certainly bless in that way. It's just a matter of emphasis. You know, when I'm preaching to the adults, children, I'm preaching to you as well. And as I preach to the children and have a particular emphasis to them, I am preaching to you adults as well. I trust you will find meat for your soul in these things. But you're in Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 22 down to through verse 42. Our emphasis or focus will be verses 37 to 39. But to give its context, we want to begin in verse 22. The context is Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit of God has fallen, as Christ had promised he would, upon Peter and his fellow apostles, and they are beginning to preach the word of God. They're preaching the gospel to the men who have gathered there. And this is what the scripture says, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Let's pray. Our Father, today as I come to preach to our children in particular about the necessity of being converted, Father, I want to use as much skillful words as I can. I want my voice inflection. I want the illustrations that I use, I want all these things to make it plain and clear to them. But Father, I come before you acknowledging that all the intellect and all the oratorical skill in the world cannot convert a sinner to you. It is only the power of your Holy Spirit who can do that. As your own Son has testified, unless the Father grants it, no man can come to Christ and be saved. And so, Father, we come before you pleading with you that you yourself would have mercy upon the souls of many. Some who are here who are not in Christ. Some who may hear this in other places, Lord, that they will hear and be brought to Christ, not by the cleverness of man's speech, but by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the truth of your holy word, so that you alone will have the glory. Lord, we plant and we water, but only God can give the increase. And so we plead for you to glorify yourself in the salvation of sinners by bringing them to yourself. And Father, for us who are in Christ, we should always be nourished as the gospel is proclaimed. And so we pray you will nourish us in the words of faith. Bind and rebuke Satan and his demons in the name of the Lord Jesus, as Satan loves to snatch the seed of the gospel from hearts. Oh, let him not do so today. Break up the fallow ground of hearts. Take out the stony heart and give hearts of flesh. Take away the cares of this world and the love of riches and the love of pleasure. Take all those things out of us, and Father, may the good seed fall on good soil and bear fruit unto eternal life that remains. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, children, as we consider the text that's before us, and adults, as we consider the text that is before us, we are considering a very important subject. The matter that is before us and the truth that is proclaimed by the Spirit of God through Peter is so vital to your soul. As a matter of fact, someday Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to return to this world on the last hour of the last day. And when he does so, the Bible says he will sit upon a glorious throne, and all who are here will stand before him. Every last one of us, children, every last one of you will give an account to Christ for your life. And where you stand in relationship to the things that Peter is saying on that day is going to be the most important thing about you. It's the most important thing about you. Because in this text, it is as if God has reached down from heaven with his finger and he's drawn a line upon the face of the earth. And every man, woman, boy or girl is on one side of that line or the other. There's only two kinds of people, and they're on that one side of that line or the other. What is that line? You say, what line are you talking about? I don't mean that literally God has drawn a line, but spiritually speaking, he has. And that line is a line called conversion. Conversion. And there are people on one side of that line who are called unconverted. And there are people on the other side of that line who, by the grace and mercy of God, are called the converted. The bad news, children, this morning is that all of us are conceived in our mother's womb and we are born unconverted. We are not converted when we're born. It's not something we are by our own nature. And the problem is, when we stand on before Jesus on that day, that great day of judgment, he will take that line and he will separate those who are converted from those who are unconverted. Those who are his sheep, the Bible says, those who are converted, they will be put on his right. And those who are the goats, those who are the unconverted, they will be put on his left. And to those on his right, those who are converted, those who have crossed that line from being unconverted to being converted, he will bring them into heaven there to enjoy Jesus forever. But those who are unconverted, those who have not crossed the line called conversion, he will condemn them to hell. He will give charge to his angels and they will pick them up and throw them into the lake of fire. Well, they will suffer for all of eternity in hell under the wrath of a just God. Those who are unconverted will suffer that fate. And so, obviously, the subject of this line called conversion is very important to your soul, isn't it? It's one of the most important questions that we can ask. And therefore, I want to set before you, children, the fact that you must be converted. You must be converted if you would enter into the kingdom of God. And so the question is, that's a big word, that word converted. What does it mean? And so I want to set before you from the book, from Acts chapter 2, the meaning of conversion and the necessity of it to your heart and life. And I want to set it before you by asking you three questions, and I'm going to answer those questions from the text before us. The first one is this: what does conversion mean? You need to understand what it means if we're going to realize how important it is. But secondly, children, why do you need to be converted? And third, what must you do to be converted? So what does conversion mean? Why do you need to be converted? And what must you do to be converted? And so I want to answer these questions from the text. First of all, what does conversion mean? Well, before I even go into that, Some of you may have been listening very, very carefully. I hope you were as I read the scriptures. And you may be saying to me, a question may be rising in your mind saying, Pastor Jerry, as you read the text, I did not hear the word conversion in there. I didn't hear the word conversion in there. And you're saying that these verses are telling me about conversion. And yet I didn't hear that word here. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Glad you asked. Actually, I asked it, but I'll answer it anyway. OK, if you look down in verse 37, we'll be covering this verse in more detail in a moment. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And what that means is, children, that their conscience bothered them. It troubled them inside. The things that Peter were saying, they believed that they were true, and it bothered them. It hurt their conscience. They were cut to the heart. And so they asked a question. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, we have sinned. Our hearts bother us. Our conscience is troubling us. What must we do to be forgiven by God of our sins? What must we do to be saved from our sins? And the answer Peter gave was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to have a home in heaven? Then here's what you must do. You must repent of your sins, and you'll be forgiven by God when you repent of your sins. The word remission means forgiven. You'll be pardoned. You'll be forgiven for your sins, and you need to be baptized. Now, he's not saying, children, he's not saying that if you get baptized by water, that you will be saved. All right. You can't be saved by being dipped underwater, can you? You can't. Baptism doesn't save you. But what he's saying is, when you repent, then after you've repented and you've been forgiven for your sins, you need to be baptized, because baptism is a symbol of being forgiven from your sins. It's a washing, isn't it? When you're under the water, it's a washing. And when we are washed away from our sins, baptism is a symbol of our sins being washed away. So repent and then be baptized, and the Spirit of God will come upon you. In other words, God himself will come to live inside of your heart. That's what he's telling us. All right. But what is his answer to the question? What must we do? It's repent and be baptized. Now turn one chapter over to chapter 3 and look at verse 19. Again, this is another occasion, not very long afterwards. And Peter is preaching again. And he says something very similar to what he said in chapter 2. Repent, therefore, and be what? Converted, and be converted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Do you see that he's telling these people the very same things that he told the people at Pentecost? Repent, but before he uses a little bit different words. He said repent and baptized. Now he says repent and be converted. So in Acts chapter 2, when Peter tells us to repent, he's speaking of the necessity of conversion. Now, the question is then before us, if that is what Acts 2 is speaking of, what is conversion? What does it mean to be converted? Well, it's very similar to the word repent. The word repent means to change your mind. It means to change your mind. But you know what the word conversion means? It means to change your direction. That's what it means. It means simply to turn around or to turn back. Let me set it before you maybe in more vivid terms. Just this past Monday, I went over to a trail. It's over there at Cheatham Hill. And there are a network of trails that go through the woods over there. And I walked the 5-mile course through that trail. And it's beautiful. As I was walking down this well-worn path, and I was seeing all the woods around me. Well, let's suppose, children, that you were walking on that same path. And you're walking in the midst of the woods, and everything's going well. Beautiful day, and you think everything's well. You're feeling good, and you're physically healthy, and you're singing a song, and you're whistling, and you're carrying along, thinking everything's safe. But then someone is walking from the other direction. And they're headed the opposite direction that you are. And they come by you, come up to you, and they say, friend, you need to turn around. You need to turn around and walk the other direction, because there is danger ahead of you. You are headed for destruction. There are men just around the way where you can't see. They're lying in wait, and they're thieves and robbers and evil, wicked men. And they're waiting to jump on you and to steal all your possessions from you and then to kill you. That is what they intend to do. And you need to turn around, because you're headed the pathway you're walking in. I know you think you're safe, but you're not safe. You're walking towards your own destruction. You know what? I was walking the same direction that you are. But while I was walking, someone in mercy came to me and said, you need to turn around. There's danger ahead. And so I listened to their words and I turned around and I walked the other direction to safety. And friend, I'm telling you in mercy, you need to turn around because you're headed right for destruction. You need to turn around and walk the other way to safety, because if you keep walking in the way you are, you're going to be destroyed. You need to be converted. You need to turn around. Children, that is what conversion is. You're walking on the way. I told you, you're conceived and born unconverted. You think everything's okay with you and all's well. I'm a pretty good person and everything's all right. But you don't understand that if you stay on the path you're on, you're headed for destruction. You're headed for eternal hell. That is where that's your direction. That's your bent. That's the way you're walking by your very nature. And that is what you're doing. And I was walking in that same direction. I was headed in the same direction. I was headed for destruction. I was lost. But someone in mercy shared with me that I was headed for destruction and I needed to turn around. I needed to be converted. I needed to repent and be converted. And you say, what's that mean? It doesn't mean literally, children, obviously. It doesn't mean you're literally walking on a path in the sense of like walking in the woods. But what I'm talking about is you need to be converted spiritually. You see, because you're headed for hell and your sin is taking you there. And being converted is turning away from something and to something else. You are turning from your sin and you're turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. You were not a follower of His, but now when you are repentant and converted, you become a follower of His. You were following your own way and your own sin and on the things that you wanted to do, and whatever your mind thought was right. But you realize that way that you thought was so right is wrong and it's leading you to destruction. And so by God's grace, you were walking this way, but now you repent and now you're walking this way and you're following after Christ. That's what conversion is. So, if that is what conversion means, and I hope you understand plainly what it means now, if that's what it means, then here's the question. Who need to be converted? Well, the people to whom Peter was preaching needed to be converted. Look in verse 22. Let me read to you several sections here and then summarize what it is he's saying. He's speaking to Israelites and he's in the city of Jerusalem. It's only been a few weeks, a few months since Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and then ascended from the top of the Mount of Olives up to heaven. And he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Do you remember, children, when Jesus was standing on that Friday morning before Pontius Pilate? The priests had delivered him up early that morning to Pilate. Pilate was the governor, a Roman governor of Jerusalem. And he was being tried before him. And as Pilate interviewed Jesus, what did he come to the conclusion? Did he think Jesus was guilty of something? No. The Bible says that he knew the priests had delivered him up because they were envious of him. They're envious of the attention that he received. And so they delivered him up because of envy. And Pilate had said himself, "I find no fault in this man. This man is blameless. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong." And so he went out and brought Jesus before all the people who had begun gathering that morning in that area. And there were many Jews there that morning. And remember what he said to them? He said, "You have a custom that I should release to you a prisoner." It was the Passover. Passover was celebrated once a year, like some people celebrate Christmas once a year. And so here was Passover, and it was a custom for Pilate to, in respect for their tradition and their holiday, I guess, to let go of a prisoner, a Jewish prisoner that he had captive. And he said, "Who do you want me to release to you?" Remember what the people said? You know what? He was hoping they would get him out of a fix. He didn't want to crucify Jesus. He was hoping, let Jesus go. He's bound here. He's a captive. Let him go free. But do you remember what happened? Did they say they wanted him to let Jesus go? The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had gone among the people and they had spoken to him evil things and said, "Listen, you need to encourage Pilate that he needs to crucify Jesus." And so when they said, "Let Jesus," or when you need to let someone go, what did they say? "Let Barabbas go." You know who Barabbas was? He was a worthless, wretched man. He was a man who had committed rebellion against the authorities and he had murdered people. He had shed innocent blood. He was guilty. He was guilty of sin. Everybody knew it. And they said, "Let Barabbas go." And Pilate said, "Well, what should I do with the one who's called Jesus, the Christ?" Do you remember what they said? I can see it in my mind's eye. Children, can you see it in your eye? I can see them holding their fists up and saying, "Crucify him!" And Pilate says, "Why? What has he done? What wrong has he done?" And they wouldn't answer his question. They only shouted louder and grew more violent. "Crucify him!" You see what they did? You know what they did? They were saying, "Take this guilty man and set him free. And take this truly innocent man and kill him." That's what they were doing. Now, here are many weeks later. Peter, the Spirit of God has come upon him, and he's preaching to a crowd gathered in Jerusalem. And I believe from what I see in the text, some of those same people who shouted, "Crucify him," are standing right in front of him. Some of the people who had participated in his murder. They had put to death Jesus, the Son of God. And Peter says, "Know that this Jesus whom you have murdered with lawless hands, God has raised up from the dead." And he goes on to tell about it. Verses 25 to 28. He quotes from Psalm 16. Did you recognize, children, when we quoted this? This is the psalm we just sang together. We just sang Psalm 16. And he tells us what it's speaking of. This was a prophecy telling us that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, that you will make me full of joy in your presence." And then Peter goes on to explain what Psalm 16 means. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." David wrote these words. Let me talk to you about him. David said in these words, "My soul will not be left in Hades, and my body will not see corruption." In other words, children, when someone dies, their body begins to disintegrate, doesn't it? They turn, as God said they would, into dust eventually. Leave them long enough. But here he's saying, "You won't leave my body in the grave long enough for my body to deteriorate." That's what it means when it says, "My body will not see corruption." Well, this is what he explains to him. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, the man who wrote these words, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." It says, David, who wrote these words, he's dead and buried, and his body's all decayed. His tomb is still with us. You can go visit it. So he wasn't speaking of himself when he said that my body will not see corruption. Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." He says, David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the tomb only 3 days. He didn't have time to decay. His body rose up before he started to decay. He didn't leave him in the grave. And then he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." It's not just something we've heard about. It's something we've seen with our eyes. We've seen Jesus with our eyes. We saw his nail-scarred hands and his feet. He showed us. He pulled aside his robe and showed us his side where the spear had gone in. We could have looked upon the lacerations of his back from the Roman scourge. We saw him and he was alive. We ate a meal with him. We ate several meals with him. We ate fish with him. Matter of fact, he cooked some fish for us and fed us breakfast one morning. We saw all these things and we've touched him and we've listened to him and we've spoken to him. And not only that, literally Peter could have said, "Look over here, see over here, here's the Mount of Olives. You see its peak? We were standing there just a few weeks ago. And Jesus resurrected Christ, there he was with his nail-scarred hands and feet. And as he was talking to us, you know what happened? All of a sudden his feet left the ground and he went right up into the heavens. He arose. He was ascending back to the God that sent him here. And he arose up in the heavens and we were just sitting there with our mouths open going, "Whoa!" And suddenly clouds obscured him from our view. And we couldn't see him anymore. But why was he rising into heaven? He goes on to tell us that. Verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." He says he ascended into heaven. Again, he tells us that David has told us that this was going to happen. This is Psalm 110, verse 34. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Jesus Christ has risen and he is sitting at the right hand of God upon a throne. The very Jesus that you murdered. The very Jesus you said, "Crucify." And then notice what he says, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified him, but God the Father has done something very different to him. He has made him both Lord and Christ. The one you crucified and said, crucify him, put him to death. The one you mocked while he was on the cross and shook your fist at and blasphemed. God has made him the ruler over you, the Lord over everything. And he is the Messiah. The one you murdered is the promised Messiah. He is both Lord and Christ. And we know this because he's been risen from the dead. We've seen it. Well, the Spirit of God worked so much in the hearts and lives of these men who heard it that they believed the words that Peter was telling them. Notice what it says, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It was like the word of God came like a great knife and went right through their chest and just cut right into their heart. Their conscience smote them. They were grieved, children, because they said, we have murdered Jesus, the Lord and the Christ. We've murdered him. What will we do? Now, children, that happened 2,000 years ago. You and I weren't among the crowd saying, crucify him, were we? We were not there to say, put Jesus to death. But nevertheless, though we did not do that, we, just like them, are sinners. We have sinned against God in so many ways. We were conceived as sinners. We were born as sinners, and that's why we sin. And out of our heart come all kinds of sinful things. We disobey our parents. We tell lies. We do things we ought not to do. Notice there's things we should do and we don't do it. And he's told us not to do some things, and we do them anyway. We disobey him so many ways. And even though, children, you are so very young, you have sinned against God more times than you can remember or count, even as a little child. So many ways. And if you have sinned against him that much, boy, me as a 37-year-old man, how many ways have I sinned against him? How many ways have I fallen short? We have sinned against a holy and a mighty God. And just like these people, do you think that these men who murdered Jesus were guilty? Do you think they deserve to go to hell? Certainly they did. Well, you and I deserve to go to hell as well. We desire the eternal wrath and anger of God to be poured upon us. And you know what, children? If you remain unconverted, that is exactly what will happen to you. Though you're young, the moment you know right from wrong, you're accountable to understand, you must be converted. You must be converted. So that brings us to our third and final question. What must you do to be converted? Well, I thank God that the book of Acts doesn't end with the men being cut in heart. He asked the question, what must we do? And you know what? Peter had an answer for them, didn't he? Aren't you glad Peter had an answer for them? And the answer that Peter had for him, for these men who had murdered Christ, is the same answer that it has for us. And the same answer I'll give to you. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was his answer. To set it plainly before you, children, how must you be converted? How must you be set free from your sins? How can you be forgiven? How can you escape the wrath of God that is to come? Well, the simple answer of Scripture is this. You must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible promises that if you will repent and believe, you will be saved and God the Holy Spirit will come to live inside of your heart. That's the promise of God. And can God lie? No. That's the promise God gives. That if anyone will come to him, any man, any woman, any boy, any girl will come to Christ repenting of sin and believing on Jesus, they will be saved. So what does it mean then? What does it mean to repent and believe on Jesus? Well, to repent is very much like what happened to these men. They were first cut to the heart. They were convicted. They felt guilty in their hearts because of their sin, and it filled them with sorrow. They were so sorry that they had sinned by murdering Jesus. And that's where it starts. That's not where it ends, but that's where it starts. But you become to hate your sin. Do you think that the men, when they said, crucify him, do you think they hated their sin on that day? No, they loved their sin, didn't they? But now the Spirit of God has worked in them, and the thing they used to love, now they hate. And the same thing with you, children. You used to sin. But when the Spirit of God begins to work on you, you begin to realize walking in the way of sin is taking me to destruction. is taking me to hell. And I hate the thing that's taking me to hell. And I hate the thing that has hurt, that has wounded the heart of God, that's grieved His heart. He says, I hate that thing and I don't want to be a part of it anymore. I want to forsake it. I want it cleaned off of me. I want it washed away. I don't want to walk that way anymore. I want to follow Jesus. That's what it means. And then to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means that you trust Him alone for your salvation. You know that you can't save yourself. You can't be good enough or righteous enough. You can't obey your parents enough to make your way into heaven. No, you believe on Jesus and the fact that He died in the place of sinners. And you say, Lord Jesus, I'm coming to You, trusting in You alone for what You've done on the cross to save me. Please have mercy upon my soul. And He is a God full of mercy. So full of mercy. Let me set it before you, maybe perhaps in a plain, clearer way. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's helpful. And I want to be clear to you, children. I want you to understand. And I want to be clear to you, adults, because you must be converted as well, if you have not been. It's as if believing on Jesus and being saved, it's as if we're grappling a hold of Christ with both of our hands. But the problem is, our hands have things in them that keep us from holding on to Christ. And they each hand is full. And I want to put it this way. It's like we have two books in our hands that keep us from coming to Christ. This little black book here, they say that this is the list of all my sins. Here's Adam's sin that I'm guilty for right in here. And here's my sinful heart and nature that I am guilty for. And it's written down in here. And here is every single sin I've ever committed. Now you say, Pastor, that's a mighty small book. Well, it had to be written on microfilm if it was my sins, okay? But let's say it's got all my sins. All my sinfulness is right here. And the problem is that by nature, I love my sin. I like to lie and make myself look better than I really am. I like to dishonor parents and to speak disrespectfully and not obey them and just do what I want to do. I like to do what I think is right rather than what God says is right. My heart, by nature, loves my sin. But when I come to Christ, I must hate this sin and I must forsake it. Okay? You say, well, I understand that. All right? In my other hand, there's another book. And this is another book that's in our hands, as it were. And this is the list of all my good things I've done. This is my righteousness. This is all the things I've done right. All my obedience to God. All my obedience to Christ. All my obedience to my parents. My patriotism for our nation. And all those things. Well, that's my righteousness. And I'm going to be saved because somehow when I get to heaven, my good deeds, well, if you put it in balance, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And so maybe I'll get to heaven that way. No, you can't be. No man ever went to heaven that way. Ever. And no man ever shall. Because your own goodness cannot save you. You're a sinner. And you see, the problem is when you come to Jesus, you don't only have to forsake your sin. You've got to forsake your righteousness and all the good things you think about you. Because the Bible says that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's tainted and it's stained by sin. You see, what I think of myself as righteous, the truth is all my righteousness, it belongs right inside this book with my sins. Because my righteousness is not enough to get me to heaven. But you see, here's the good news. When Jesus died upon the cross, He truly had a righteous book. He was perfectly righteous. He had no sin in Him. But the Bible says, He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The sin of His people was laid upon Christ. And He was pronounced guilty for their sin. And God the Father punished Him, even though He had never sinned. He punished them for their sins and paid in full for all their sins and all their shortcomings and all their lawless deeds so that God could look at those who believe on Jesus and forgive them. So to come to Jesus, children, it's as if you come with these two books in your hand, but you recognize your sin and you feel guilty for it. You're cut to the heart. And so what do? By God's grace, you forsake it. And here is all my righteousness. But I don't really have any righteousness, and my righteousness can't earn me a place in heaven. So I'm going to forsake it too. And I'm going to embrace Jesus Christ alone, the living Christ, and I'll be saved. Trusting in Him and nothing else, just in Christ and His work on the cross. And I'll be saved. That's what it means to repent and believe. That is what it means to be converted. Children, have you been converted? Have you truly forsaken your sin? Have you forsaken your righteousness? And have you in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Oh, I plead with you that you would, by the grace of God, be reconciled to Him. I was only 8 years old when God reconciled me to Himself. He drew me close and granted me repentance and faith that I might come near to Him. It's meant you're not too young to be converted. And this is the final thing I want to leave with you, children and adults. Adults, have you been converted? Have you repented of your sin? Have you repented of your righteousness and believed on the Lord Jesus alone for your salvation? Well, notice what he says. You know, Satan loves to come, I think particularly to children. I think he takes great fiendish delight in coming and whispering in children's ears and saying, you know what? Everything you just heard, children, is good and right and true. And you can get serious about it by and by. But you're just a child right now. You can get serious about these things when you're an adult. Now's the time to play. Now's the time to have fun. Someday you can get serious about the things. You're just a child. You're too young. This is for grown-up people. This is for adults. Listen to me, children. Satan is a liar and the father of it. And he loves to snatch the seed of God's good gospel from your heart. But the Holy Spirit never lies. And listen to what he says. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Whom is he speaking to? Everyone under the sound of his voice, let every last one of you who hears my voice repent and be baptized. And then notice what he says in verse 39. For the promise is to you. Now, what promise is he talking about? We don't have the time to go there, but in verses 17 to 21, he quotes a prophecy from Joel saying that the Holy Spirit of God will be poured out upon all flesh. In other words, all kinds of men, young, old, Jew, Gentile alike, God's Holy Spirit will be poured out upon him. The promise is to you, the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. If you'll repent and believe on Christ, the promise of receiving his Spirit is of you. He says, it is to all of you. That's why you should repent. You adults, you parents, you husbands, you wives, you young people, you teenagers. But then what he says, the promise is to you and to your children. Children. The promise is for you, children. The promise of the Holy Spirit. If you'll repent and believe in Jesus, the promise is for you. You can receive the Holy Spirit as a child. The promise is for you. And then to as many as are far off. It's not just you Jewish people here. It's the Gentiles as well. The Greeks and the Romans and the barbarians and the Scythians and the slaves and the free. It's for every man who will repent and believe. All of you must repent. All of you must believe. Every last one of you, without exception, repent and believe the gospel. That's what he's saying. And then he says, here's the limiting factor. As many as the Lord our God will call. In other words, he's going to call all varieties of men, women, boys and girls to himself. As many as he calls, that's who the promise is for. Let me explain to you briefly what that means, children. This is a very difficult thing to understand, but yet it's something that is the truth as it is in Jesus. Because he's speaking of a specific kind of call. You know, sometimes when you're in the backyard, children, you're playing, and it's getting late at night. Your mom comes to the back door, turns on the light, and she calls you and says, children, put your toys away, come in, wash your hands, and come to supper, because supper's ready. And if you're being an obedient child, what do? You immediately drop what you're doing. You put it, your toys away, and immediately you come in. Now, my children are listening to me as I say this, right? You come in and you wash your hands, and then you sit down at the table to prepare to eat the meal, right? Your mother has called you to come and eat a meal. But you can also choose to disobey, can't you? Well, I know that supper's ready, but I'm having so much fun with my toys. I think I'll do what I want to do and go on playing with my toys for a little bit longer. And then I'll come to mom by and by. And what happens then when that happens? You get a lecture. Maybe you get a spanking. Whatever it may be, because you have not obeyed. You've chosen to disobey the calling, right? She's called you to come to supper, and yet you've chosen to disobey that kind of calling. Well, there's a very real sense in which when we call men to come to Christ, they can refuse that call, can't they? They can refuse very often. As a matter of fact, most often when I call men to come to Christ, most often they willfully refuse. They don't want to be saved. They love their sin. They love their darkness, and they don't want to come to God. But that's not the kind of calling that Peter's talking about. As many as the Lord our God will call. First of all, who does the calling here? It's not men. It's God himself. This is a special kind of call, children. And this call is what's known as an effectual call. When God calls a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in this way, they don't say, well, I can choose to receive it or I can choose to reject it. No, every last one whom God calls this way all come to Jesus. Every last one of them, because it's God in his sovereignty calling them to himself. He chose a people before the foundation of the world. And sometime in their lifetime, He calls them to Himself. And when He calls them, they come most willingly. They come most willingly because God draws them to Himself and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come. And that's the kind of call He's speaking of here. He says the promise is to as many as God will call. The promise that He will give His Holy Spirit to all who believe in Christ. Those who've been called by God. The point I'm setting before you, children, is this. You cannot be converted by your own strength or by your own mind or by your own power. It is the power of God alone that can convert you to Christ. You cannot convert yourself. Even the ability to repent of sin and to repent of our right face to the Lord Jesus, all this is a gift of a gracious God. God alone saves sinners. You cannot save yourself. And even the ability to be converted is God's good gift to His people. And so you need to realize that your whole hope of eternal life is laid up all in God. And you cannot look to your own, you put any confidence in your own abilities, even to repent and believe, but put all your confidence in Christ alone. You ever notice about your eyes? Your eyes always look outward and they see everything about them, but they never see themselves. That's the way saving faith is. It looks at Christ alone and it doesn't look back at itself. It looks only on Christ. So I plead with you, children. I plead with you, adults. Repent and be converted to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, hide your gospel in the hearts of your people. Father, may the gospel penetrate many a young heart, many an older heart. Father, your gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We are not ashamed of it. And I pray that you will generate great fruit in the hearts of many through your word and through your gospel. Father, we thank you for we who are your people who have been delivered by the gospel. And we thank you that of him we are in Christ Jesus. And we bless you and praise you for granting us repentance and faith. We thank you that though we were headed for the broad path of destruction, you set our feet upon the narrow path. And we praise you for it. And may this preaching of the gospel today be nourishing to our hearts and help us to not grow weary in well-doing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.